Okay, so the first five verses, Psalm 83, 1 to 5, and then we also had the task of looking at the name of God, the El Elyon, that is referenced at the verse 1 and verse 18. And of course, that connects back to Genesis 14, referencing the title that Melchizedek is given, the priest of the Most High God. And the word El is strength or mighty. And Elyon is lofty, elevation, or supreme. And the concept that is being given is that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is high and exalted above man, and it is he that rules in the kingdom of men, and man is God, at God's footstool. So there's the clear distinction as these armies are trying to attack and usurp Israel, that really it's God that is in control and controlling all things. And references would be Daniel 4, verse 17, and Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. As we go through into verse 1, the concept of keeping not silence, holding not peace, be not still, God is being asked to intervene and to protect his people as in times past, and there's strong connections to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's several references you'll see probably already in the margin that connect to that event, which is Jehoshaphat being attacked and asking God to save their nation. There's also references back to Psalm 50, verse 3. There is Job 37, verse 14. There's also Psalm 28. Ezekiel 38 is a very direct connection about Armageddon and how God will save his people. And Isaiah 64, verse 1 as well, about asking that God come down and save his people. In verse 2, one point to make is the word head is the word Rosh, obvious connection to Ezekiel 38, verse 2. The enemies, as we mentioned, will become God's, or the footstool of Christ, and that is referenced in Hebrews 1, verse 13, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. The term tumult connects with Psalm 46, verses 3 and 6, where the waters thereof roar and the heathen raged, also connecting with Isaiah 7, verse 12. They that hate God and that are God's enemies will be overthrown. And that is a connection as well back to Genesis 12, verse 3. The word hate in verse 2, them that hate thee, that connects back to Genesis 24, verse 60, which is the first occurrence of that word. And it is the blessing to Rebekah that her seed would possess the gate of them that hate them. And of course, her seed would be Jacob and Esau, and Esau connecting with Edom further on in the chapter. In verse 3, the crafty counsel, crafty is cunning or subtle, and there's connections in 1 Samuel 23, verse 22, where Saul ironically accuses David of being crafty. There's also Proverbs 21, and Esther 3, verse 6 is not the word there, but that's the counsel that Haman is taking to attack and overthrow the people of God, again, his counsel. The secret counsel, Genesis 49, verse 6, in the blessing or the comments from Jacob on his son, speaking of Levi and Simeon, it says that into their secret and their self-will they eradicated a prince. That's from Young's Literal, prophetically speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes, Levi and Simeon, in their plotting to slay the Son of God. The counsel of those that hate thee, the consulting against the hidden ones. There is connections to Psalm 1, verse 1, and the counsel of the ungodly. There is connection to Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, about how the God will laugh at them and have them in derision. In Psalm 33, verse 10, the counsel will come to naught. Ezekiel 38, verse 10 and 16, they think an evil thought. All connections here around Armageddon and the plans of man to attack Israel. Counsel is used predominantly in the record of Ahithophel and Rehoboam, who stood against the Lord's anointed and rejected the wise counsel and took the young man's counsel in the case of Rehoboam. There's also a reference to Micah 6, verse 5. I think that's referring to the hidden ones. And Zephaniah's name means hidden of Yah. Zephaniah written to the remnant in Judah, the hidden ones here being the remnant at the time in the land. Zephaniah 2, verse 3 is that reference. There's also Psalm 27, verse 5, hide me in his pavilion. And Matthew 5, verse 5, the meek inheriting the earth.
Actually, Micah 6, verse 1 was Moab, king of Moab, taking counsel against Israel.
Okay. Thank you. Verse 4, cutting them off is to hide or annihilate. It is the action of Edom as the people of Israel fled in Obadiah, verse 14. Matthew 21, verse 38 is the parable of the husbandmen, and they see the heir, and they want to cut off the heir so that they can inherit. And that is the goal of these people in Psalm 83, down in verse 12. It says that their purpose is to take possession of the houses of God, so they want to be the one to take the inheritance. And it was Israel that was called God's firstborn in Exodus 4, verse 22, and Christ is also referred to as God's firstborn, and they are the true inheritors, whereas these nations want to be the inheritors. Psalm 83, verse 12 is a comparative reference there. Also had references to Daniel 11, verse 45, and Ezekiel 35, verse 5 and 10, referring to the taking of the inheritance and the setting up of tabernacles in the Holy Land. The name of Israel may be no more a remembrance in end of verse 4. That is a challenge to God's memorial name from Exodus 3, verse 15. This is my name for an olam. This is my memorial unto a generation of the name. Genesis 11, verse 6, Nimrod making a name. Genesis 11, verse 4 also speaks of the name. And then also in verse 5, when it says they came together with one consent, it's one heart. And again, Genesis 11, the people came together as one to oppose God. And Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful. So the people here were deceiving themselves with one heart, thinking that they could overcome God. A couple more references, actually, verse 4. Israel, prince or power with God, Hosea 12, verse 4. The council that they had together, it says they were confederate in verse 5, which is a covenant. There is direct connection. That's the same word used of Abram and his confederacy in Genesis 14, verse 13. So you have an opposite type of confederacy in this case. And Amos 3, verse 3 speaks of that how can two walk together except they be agreed? So these people have obviously agreed together and conspired together to oppose God. And that is the notes that we had.
I was glad you mentioned 2 Chronicles 20 and Jehoshaphat, because I think that is the background, that's the historical background to the psalm.
Mm-hmm.
And 2 Chronicles 20 is about Armageddon. You've got mutual destruction of Israel's, or Judah's enemies, and you go through that context. It's clearly about Armageddon in terms of prophecy. So you can see then that this accords with what we found in Psalm 83.
The reference in Ezekiel 35 was interesting too, because that's against Mount Seir or Edom.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about Edom's hatred of Israel and Edom saying, these two nations and these two countries will be mine. So you get a sense that this is the sentiment of Edom that he's perpetuated to this confederacy. He's convinced these other nations to join in on this hatred that he has.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a mind that starts with Edom and is moved to the others. All right, well, thanks, Brother Brian. So the next group then, from verses 6 to 8, who's our representative? Brother Jay. An excellent timing, Brian. Just under 10 minutes.
Thanks a lot, Brian.
No pressure, Brother Jay.
It's not my fault.
You can use
that. Oh, good.
Watch this. All right. So we were doing verses 6 and 8. Brethren, reveal yourselves. Verses 6 to 8. There we are. Very good. Thanks very much. Yeah, we had a look at the nations that are described here. It appears that there are 11 names that occur here, 10 nations, and we just wanted to kind of make a general comment about the nations first. And before I do that, I want to make a personal comment. This is the hardest part of Bible prophecy for me. It's funny that Uncle Jim assigned this to me, verses 6 to 8, which is only the names of nations. This is like the hardest part of Bible prophecy for me.
So I thank Brother Jim for that.
But when we look at them, here's the question when we're trying to separate like really what the question is. When we interpret places in Scripture, when we interpret names in Scripture, especially as it relates to nations, we have to think about whether it relates to the people who descend from the names that are there. We have to think about whether it's that or the territories that are inhabited by those people, or whether it's something altogether different, which is it's the character or the quality of the people that are described, because the people become a type. And I think it's safe to say here, brethren, that we have an example of all of those here in Psalm 83. And that's one of the most challenging things about it. We have examples of antagonists to the nation of Israel geographically, by descent from a certain person, and also because of how the name is typically speaking. And that's what's really challenging about this. That's what I find the most challenging about it personally. So if this does have to do with Armageddon, which we believe it does, that would suggest to us that we're dealing with a wide group of nations. And if we just look at things geographically here, that doesn't seem to fit at all, because Armageddon involves all nations. It doesn't just involve the nations that are on the outskirts of Israel, just to the outside. There's no Japhetic nations described here. There's nobody in Europe. And we know that Armageddon has everything to do, when we look at Ezekiel 38, with the nations that inherit the territory. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So we're looking at things that have to do with, it's a broader scope here because of all of the connections that we have to Armageddon. So before we look at the individual nations, can I just draw your attention to a point in verse 8 that would suggest to us that we get some echoes about the image here. Are you ready? So in verse 8, it says, Asher, or Assyria, also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. They have helped the children of Lot. So if you look at that, your marginal reference there, it says they have been an arm to the children of Lot. So this confederacy is made up of a bunch of different parts, and you've got an arm. And you have a heart that Brother Brian brought up, where it talks about the consent there in verse 5. And we also have a head. So in verse 1, you've got at the end of verse 2, they that hate thee have lifted up the head. So you've got this great group of nations that are joining themselves together with one heart, with one head, with an arm. At least, it's just describing different parts of the body that are gathered together. And when you think about how that might relate to the image, it brings us right back to Daniel chapter 2. The image is destroyed in verse 13 like stubble before the wind. So it really links us to Daniel chapter 2 there in those little pieces that were given. So with that said, let's have a look at the verses and the nations themselves. Verse 6, it talks about the tabernacles of Edom. So because Edom, I think it's safe to say, Uncle Jim showed it to us, Edom as a nation has been destroyed. And we're talking about things broadly speaking here. When we had a look at Isaiah chapter 34, there's good reason to believe that the context here has to do with these big things that have to do with the nation. So Edom, just as Edom is described in Isaiah chapter 34 in connection with all the nations, Revelation chapter 14 quotes this as well, which refers to Babylon the Great. So this has to do with the great system of Babylon as well, gathering all these kingdoms together, the anti-Semitic spirit that Uncle Jim was talking about. So we come down here to the Ishmaelites, and maybe we'll focus on Ishmael and the Hagarenes as well. Brothers, correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't it say in the RV, is it the Hagarites? Is that right? In the RV? Did I make that up?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So these are the descendants of Hagar, and then we have the descendants of Ishmael. And so those are, if this group of people is to be determined by their descent, these are talking about the Arabs, the Arab part of the Confederacy, the Muslim part of the Confederacy, descending from Hagar, descending from Ishmael, that are joining up together here as well. So they're kind of like the wicked side. The good side, you've got the flocks of Kedar and those who are converted and preserved and are able to bring sacrifices for the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 60. But that's the other side. These are the other side of that that group that's spoken about there in Isaiah.
Which accords, Jay, with the complete division in the Muslim world between the Sunnis and the Shia. All right, that relationship has broken down completely, which is why Saudi Arabia and company are seeking to make Israel their principal ally against Iran, because Iran is 100% Shia. So what we've seen in the last couple of years, last few years, in this complete breakdown, is actually forming. You know, this is the section, the Shia section, will be part of the Gogi Confederacy. The Sunni section of Muslims will be part of their opposition. You know, the Sheba and the Dedan opposition to go. So it's fascinating, isn't it? Because there is a Muslim part to this Confederacy.
Maybe we can come back to... We're going to deal with the children of Lot separately, because I'm going to segue, because I don't know, into Uncle Jim in just a second. That's the children of Lot, because I'm not sure about Moab and Ammon yet, but we'll get there. But when you have a look at Gebal over here, Gebal is related to Tyre. Let me just give you a couple passages here for Gebal. It's associated with Tyre in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10, where it's actually talking about the stone squarers. Those are the Gebalites. They're related to people who come from Tyre, and Tyre is referenced here in verse 7. They're part of that family, it would seem. Joshua 13 and 5 and Ezekiel 27 verse 9 talk about the Gebalites. So that's 1 Kings 5:10, Joshua 13:5, and Ezekiel 27, verse 9. So it's connecting that group of people with Tyre. So if we look at that geographically today, there are people right around that particular region right now who don't want anything to do with Israel and don't want Israel to exist. So you've got like Hezbollah in the north. The tricky thing for me, brethren, is when we look at Tyre, Tyre can represent different things in Scripture too. So if you look at it geographically, we've got a power antagonistic to the children of Israel. But if we look at Tyre in another sense, you look at Hiram, king of Tyre, he actually becomes a convert. And it's we believe, at least to a certain extent, when we look at other parts of Scripture, like the prophecy of Ezekiel. So it matters whether or not we're looking at this geographically or whether we're looking at it symbolically. Because both are used in prophecy, and context has to determine the best interpretation. For the Philistines over here, I think we can take that. Oh, Brother David, go ahead. Oh, 3 minutes? I thought he was raising his hand. 3 minutes?
Okay. Brother Jim cut into his time, though.
Somebody reset the clock. No, I've really only got about 2 minutes. I'm stalling. All right, let's... So if you look at the Philistines, I think the best way to look at this is you're looking at things geographically. And there are Philistines today, the people that call themselves Palestinians. And there's an antagonism there as well. So I think that fits best with what we're having a look at here in Scripture. The Philistines are also described in Isaiah chapter 11, where it just does describe... I think the language here in Isaiah 11 speaks about them receiving a yoke from the children of Israel. Just have a look at Isaiah 11, verse 14, where it says, "But they," this is Israel and Judah united as one kingdom, "shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west." So that's Isaiah chapter 11. That's after the second Exodus. It's the result of the second Exodus. So just to kind of end off here, we didn't talk about Assyria. So we've got Assyria, Asher, right here. If we ever have any doubt as to who Asher represents prophetically, we don't have to have any, because we can go to Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 5. Let's just go to Micah chapter 5, which is a really good one to show it. And then I'll end on a passage in the prophecy of Isaiah. But Micah chapter 5, this is clearly talking about the... birth of Christ himself. Micah chapter 5 at verse 2, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." So that's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it shows that this same one who's born in Bethlehem is the deliverer from the Assyrian. So in verse 5 it says that this man, shall be the peace when the Assyrian.
It's Yorkshire pudding. I'm not getting emotional. I'm sorry.
This man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. So that is future. That's a future work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has not yet been done, to deal with the Assyrian. It also speaks about that future work in Isaiah chapter 31, which is a nice little passage to look like. So this Psalm 83 is speaking about Assyria allegorically as the latter-day invader who comes down into the land, the leader of the Confederacy. So in verse 8 of, this is Isaiah chapter 30, and this is the whole prophecy of the fall of the Assyrian. It's said in verse 8 to Isaiah, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come." And the margin says, "For the latter day, forever and ever."
And that was to commemorate the fall of the Assyrian that was to come. This is a prophecy of the fall of Assyria, which is to be enacted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as described in Psalm 83. Uncle Jim, the children of Lot, they're all you.
Yeah, thank you.
Sorry.
I'm undecided, absolutely, about who they represent, but I'm inclined towards the fact that they represent religious systems. Okay, and the reason for that is that the children of Lot were born by incest, and you've got the mother of harlots and the incestuous relationships between churches. And what you've got, of course, is Assyria helping the children of Lot, and I'm inclined towards the view that this is Russia, of course, backing the religion of the papacy, backing the religion of the East, the Greek and the Russian Orthodox religions, but I have no firm proof, so that's where I'm stopping. Mm. All right. So I was hoping you can up with it.
Just one thought on that. It says, there's a couple passages that talk about Moab's hatred of Israel as well. But remember, Moab prevented Israel from going through their land on the way up. And when you go to Micah 5, the reference, you were there in Micah 5 with Assyria. But just a little bit later on in the chapter, it says that the remnant of Jacob shall be amongst the Gentiles as, and there's two contrasting types of people that the diaspora will dwell amongst. One will be blessed because they're going to provide passage to the Jews, and the other will be cursed, and Israel will be like a lion in the midst of them because they prevent Israel, just like Moab prevented Israel when they wanted to go up to the promised land. So maybe there's an echo there as well. Yeah. All right, so next section, thank you, Brother Jay, 9 to 12, and it looks like our Brother Wayne is going to give a summary.
So we thought the psalm took a bit of a shift at this point. It's been talking about the enemies of Israel. And now in this section, it basically says in verse 9, "Do unto them," the enemies that they've been talking about, "as unto." And then the psalm, we believe, is looking back in Israel's history at the way God has dealt with Israel's former enemies, and the psalmist is saying, treat these enemies like them. So we looked at it in a way where we went back into the history of those enemies and tried to see what God did with them, see if there's any sort of a type there in the way that they were dealt with, but then also to see if there's any prophetic sections of Scripture that deals with these particular nations and see how God will deal with them as a type of Armageddon in the future. So, first of all, it mentions Midian, "do unto them as unto Midian." So Midian, of course, was a son of Abraham through Keturah, and really arises in Numbers 22, where Midian hires Balaam to curse Israel. So they're right away, they're identified as being anti-Semitic. In Numbers 31, Moses makes war with Midian, but that's Numbers 31, verse 7 and 8, but keeps some of the women and children captive in the land, so they're not wiped out yet. And then it's not until Judges
chapter 6 and 7, where Midian is destroyed by Gideon. And Gideon, of course, is a wonderful type of the multitudinous Christ. And there's one phrase in particular in Judges 6, verse 16, where it says that they acted as one man. So there's Christ under a confederacy destroying their enemy, which, of course, points forward to Armageddon. Then, if you look at some prophetic sections in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 4, Midian is mentioned, mentioned particularly being destroyed, and that chapter is to do with Armageddon. And also in chapter 10, verse 26, Midian is mentioned alongside with the Assyrian, which is the latter-day Gogian host, along with Midian being destroyed in the context of Armageddon. So the next, in that same verse of chapter, Psalm verse 9, it mentions Sisera, Jabin, at the brook Kishon. So, of course, Jabin was the king of the Canaanites. Sisera was his general. The chapters are 4 and 5 of Judges. And it's a wonderful portrayal of Genesis 3:15. It's a woman that takes the lead in destroying an enemy by bashing his head at her feet. So it's a great picture of the serpent being destroyed. It's also interesting that Jabin means wise or cunning, and Sisera means a warlike array. And then the other connection to Armageddon is she bashed its head, which Jay just mentioned, the head of Babylon. And of course, Rosh is connected with the word head. So the next phrase there in the psalm at verse 10, let them become as dung for the earth. We thought there were two kind of interesting words, dung and earth, so we did a little search on them. They're only used 4 times in the entire Bible, once here, and 3 times in the book of Jeremiah. And one in particular is Jeremiah chapter 25 at verse 33. And the context of Jeremiah 25 is God's general fury at all the nations, Israel, Judah, but all the nations as well around them. It's basically a picture of Armageddon. And God is saying those nations are going to be as dung on the earth. Same two words used side by side at Jeremiah 25:33. So we thought that was a pretty neat little connection. Verse 11... make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yea, all the princes of Zeba and Zalmunna. So again, hearkening back to Judges chapter 6, we got some help with Oreb, meaning a raven, and Zeb, meaning a wolf. Characteristics of the enemies of Israel, the Assyrian being a very harsh enemy, like a raven, and Catholics being this wolf in sheep's clothing, those kinds of characteristics. And it's in Judges 6, verse 25, where at the rock and on a wine press, the papacy, these two individuals are destroyed. So again, a Babylonian, Assyrian type of connection. And Zeba and Zalmunna are also mentioned in Judges 8, verses 12 and 21. And they are the king of Midian. So again, connected back to Midian. So the last verse we looked at was in chapter, or verse 12. And so these enemies say, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. We did a search of the Hebrew words and really didn't come up with anything, but the phrase itself is found in 2 Chronicles 20, and actually I think it might even be a marginal reference in your Bible, verses 10 and 11. The very same sentiment is expressed, and the context is Ammon, Edom, and Moab in particular have besieged Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat makes a prayer for deliverance. And God's answer is, be not afraid, be not dismayed, because the battle is mine. You don't have to do anything. And so it's a wonderful little picture of Armageddon historically portrayed.
Excellent.
Very good. Thanks for the rain. And now the last two groups selected. All right, Brother Steve, fourth and longest section.
How did you get out of that?
Give you one more minute.
Oh, I get the longest section. I got extra time. Oh, right.
1 extra minute.
Okay, well, thank you for, again, giving me the opportunity to share what our group and groups have found in this particular section. As I was laughing about the beginning part of it, I said, when I opened up my Bible, I had notes on every part of the verses of this psalm, except the last section. Apparently, that was by design. Okay, so and on top of that, I have the benefit of having not only done our own group, but then we got to meet with the other group, which also looked at the same section, and it was very, very helpful for us to compare notes to see where we were on the same page, where we came up with different ideas and different verses for the same sections. So I will try to do my best to merge both of those sets of verses into as much as the time I have. So, with no more further ado, let us talk about this section. Beginning at verse 13, it begins and says, "Oh my God, make them like a wheel." And we had to look at the them and the personal pronouns that are in this section. And we determined that the them in verse 13 is the nations that have been listed previously in the rest of this psalm. And when it says to make them like a wheel, that word wheel comes straight out of Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, when the children of Israel are going to then get circumcised for the second time, and God says, "I have rolled the reproach away from you." That word "rolled" is the same word here as the word "wheel." And so there's a reference there for getting rid of the flesh and getting rid of all of the scum of the earth which has been persecuting you Jews for all of this time. And so he goes on and he says he's going to make that group with that rolling away of the wheel, as it says, as the stubble before the wind. And both of our groups came up with the exact same verse from Psalm 1, where it talks about the unrighteous and what will happen to them. We're all familiar, but I'm going to try to call up a few of these verses so I can quote them properly. Out of Psalm 1, there's the difference of the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And in verse 4 of Psalm 1, it says that the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And here's the key. Therefore, verse 5, it says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They will not survive the judgment. The judgment of God is pronounced upon them, and that is clearly seen as we roll into the very next verse, 14 of Psalm 83, where it now uses descriptions of fire and flame, which are clearly symbols of God's judgment. Okay? In fact, several of the verses that we looked at in this section, in Hebrews 12 and 29, we're not going to look it up, but it makes a reference to God as being a consuming fire. And the last brother, Brother Wayne, wherever you are, there you are, ended up on a great note there, because that's exactly what's going on here with this particular section. There are two chapter and verses that we put together that do the exact same thing, talking about God being a consuming fire. We're not going to look it up, but Deuteronomy 9 and verse 3, okay, and also from the other first class that talked about 2 Chronicles 20 and at verse 15, the key issue of both of these sections is that God is the consuming fire and that the battle is God's. Okay? When you're looking at Deuteronomy, they're going into the land and it says, you don't have to worry. God is going to go before you and God will destroy these nations. And so therefore we have this same thought about that it is God who is ultimately going to be doing this. And as far as the consuming fire, we also looked at this aspect in verse 14. There are two different categories of this consuming fire. And one of them is it will burn up the wood. And the other one is that it is the mountains. that are on flame. Okay? So the wood we looked at as a symbol of different kinds of people. Different trees represent different kinds of nations and people. Okay? And when you come to mountains, scripturally, symbolically, it's talking about the rulers, not just the people, but the actual rulers of the people. And we had lots of chapter and verse that substantiated all of that. But when you looked at this, we really zeroed in on the verse that comes out of Luke chapter 3, verse 9, where John the Baptist says that every tree that does not put forth good fruit is useless and good for nothing but to be cut down and cast where? Into the fire. Okay? And that's what's happening to this particular group of people, and it's typified by how they're going to be destroyed. Verse 15 talks about, so they persecuted them with, and here are the keys, tempest, and made them afraid with thy storm. And we talked about how this tied in with what Brother Jim Cowie was saying, that this is the kind of engines that God is going to use with Christ and the saints to bring these events onto the world behind the scenes. They will not be able to see that this is really God's hand at work. It's kind of like under the days of Moses when the 10 plagues went across into Egypt. And the first series of those plagues were very simply dismissed as saying, oh, well, there was clay in the river, and that's why the frogs died, and that's why the frogs died, and therefore the flies came because the frogs died. And all of these natural seemingly events came along, but the reality was it was God who was really behind the scenes doing these things. And so here when we look at this, the storm and the tempest, we believe that there's going to be natural events that are going to occur, whether it's earthquakes, hail, drought, fire, storms, and those are the things that the saints are going to be utilizing to bring these judgments upon these particular nations. Again, behind the scenes that you would not see them. Okay, then we got into verses 16, 17, and 18, and I must say, this is where the wheels came off. We had a little bit of some rub here, okay? And let me share with you where the rub comes, okay? The rub comes when we look at verse 16. There's a group of people who have shame on their faces. We can understand that and we can apply that to these nations. But look what it says. That they may seek the name of Yahweh. And we thought, what's going on here? Is this really an event that God is trying to take these people who he's destroying, that they might actually seek him at some point during this destruction? Okay, and then we looked at verse 17 and saw that it says, let them, this group of people, be confounded and troubled. Ooh, look at this, forever. So it's an ongoing, perpetual thing. Okay, and it says, yea, let them be put to shame. Same word? No, not the same word. The word shame in verse 16 and the word shame in verse 17 are different Hebrew words. In verse 16, it's Strong's number 7036, which means to disgrace. And verse 17, it's Strong's number 2659, which means like they could not blush. They were without shame, as it were. Okay? So we're trying to reconcile this. Also, verse 17, this group of people, they perish. That word perish is done for. There is no coming back from those who perish. Okay? It's not an opportunity for resurrection. And then at the end of verse 18, what is all this about? Again, that may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, art the Most High who ruleth over the earth. And we looked at this and we said, there has to be some way to reconcile this. And what we came up with is we think that this is talking about two different groups of people. And we had a couple of different options. And one option would be that one of the groups of people was talking about possibly Israel and those who survive, who are outside of the territory of Armageddon and the other nations that are there, who see what has happened, that they may see, that they may know. Okay? And so that was one option. And then the other option that we came up with was that there was a change of the destruction of the system but that there were some who survived that they again may know. All right? I had a lot of other notes over here, but I don't have time to get into them, but because my brother is giving me the timing note here. But on verse 16, I will give you this. In verse 16, the word shame is found out of Nahum chapter 3, verse 5, and it specifically talks about Israel and that they would be shown their shame to the rest of the nations. Okay? And then there was a whole section I had on Malachi, which we didn't get into, talking about the stubble and everything, and another thing that dealt in with Micah. And I'm sorry, I'm out of time, but I would love to get into some of those later. Okay? So thank you.
Thank you, Brevin. That was excellent. Could I suggest that if those who spoke could take the responsibility upon themselves to fill in the information in the template that David sent you and then get that back to him, we'll go from there. We'll take some of this raw material and see what we can do with it. But I think that's an excellent summary. And the answer to your problem, Steve, is that this group of nations, this anti-Semitic group of nations, will have survivors. That some of them who will continue to support the papacy post-Armageddon have no hope. They will be destroyed. But there will be survivors. And this is what we read in Daniel 7. So you've got your four beasts. Three of them continue on, at least some of their peoples continue on through the millennium. But the fourth beast, that is those who belong to Rome or to Babylon the Great, who support the papacy, their end is complete abolition as the house of Esau and Edom. In history, went into complete total destruction. Okay. So there are going to be survivors. And you read about some of those in Jeremiah 16. People will come from the ends of the earth and they will say, our fathers inherited lies and vanity. You know, they'll be ashamed. They'll be ashamed of their past and seek to be converted.
Okay.